Shalom, Hadavarnix. Welcome to our next session. This is Hadavar Messianic Ministries, our School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. Our class is Messiah and the Tabernacle. We're in session 8. We're working our way through Exodus chapter 26. And we should get through Exodus 26 this session, and I hope to start get a few minutes into Exodus chapter 27. All right, so let's begin with a quick review of where we were last time. Last time we were looking at the coverings of the tabernacle. We started with the inner coverings. That these inner coverings formed the tabernacle itself. They were made out of fine linen fabric, the best fabric that Egypt had to offer, the best fabric that could be made that Israel had contributed to the construction of the tabernacle. Now this linen was cut into 10 inner curtains. These curtains were 42 feet long, 28 cubits long, and 6 feet wide, 4 cubits wide. The 10 curtains were then sewn together into two groups of 5, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. These two curtains, five curtains wide, these two groups were then joined together in the center, like so, to form one final curtain that was 42 feet by 60 feet, and this was the final linen curtain for the covering of the tabernacle. Then we learned that the Mishkan was to become a unit, HaMishkan Echad, and here is the key word, the word Echad, a key word in the Hebrew Bible. A strong emphasis of Echad is compound unity, and a compound unity is one thing made up of a number of components. So the tabernacle covering was made up of 10 curtains, 100 blue loops, 50 clasps of gold, and all the points are joined together to become one. All these parts are joined together to become one, a compound unity. And this becomes most important and most significant when we get to Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Adonai Echad. This use of the word in Deuteronomy 6:4 opens the door to understand the nature of God as a triunity. Now, it doesn't prove the triune nature of God, but it opens the door. Further additional revelation makes this more explicit. For example, Isaiah 48:16. In Isaiah 48:16, God who is speaking, and he says, come near to me, listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. So the God who is speaking, the God of creation, says, I have not hidden myself. I have revealed myself from the very beginning. And now he's going to reveal more of himself in the next phrase. He says, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. So the God who is speaking now indicates that there are three divine persons. So he says, God, me, the God who is speaking refers to the Lord God and the Lord God's Spirit. Three divine persons. Is that exactly what's happening? Well, that is what's happening, and it is made much more explicit and clear in the Brit HaDeshah. For example, Matthew 28:19, Yeshua says that you should go baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So here are the three divine persons. God the Father is the Lord God. God the Son is the God who is speaking, the me of Isaiah 48:16, and the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. So God is triune in nature. And I gave you a simple analogy to help try to understand this concept. That analogy was the number 333. 333 is made up of three distinguishable and co-equal digits that are completely united to form one number. 333 does not exist if one of the digits is missing. Each digit is co-equal and essential to the number. In like manner, God is composed of three distinguishable and co-equal persons who are completely united to form one God. God does not exist if one of the persons is missing. Each person is co-equal and essential to the Godhead. Now please note well, I am not saying that the Bible teaches there are three gods. The Bible teaches clearly that there is one God and only one God. The one God consists of three distinguishable and co-equal persons, inextricably unified. And here those three persons are identified. The Father, Lord God, the Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit. All three make up one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Well, we looked at the inner linen, inner curtains. Then we were introduced to the goat hair tent that went over the linen curtain that formed the tabernacle proper. And we learned that there would not only be the linen inner covering and the goat's hair tent, but then there would be two other additional protective coatings as well, protective coverings as well. So what was the tabernacle configuration? Well, the consensus of opinion leads in the direction of a square, or I should say a flat-top tabernacle, Although I'm not all that satisfied with the flat-topped arrangement. Why? Well, this drawing here of the tabernacle shows the tabernacle from a top view, and you can see the artist has accurately drawn the fact that the cloth would droop where it's not supported. It'll droop, and that droop is where you collect dirt and water, dust, the garbage, all kinds of things. And it rains in the Sinai Peninsula. It rains in Israel. There's lots of dust and dust storms. So that would be a collection point for these natural phenomena that might damage the tabernacle. So I'm not all that sold on a flat-top tabernacle arrangement. Another arrangement would be the arched or peaked tabernacle roof. And I think the best compromise between the two is a flat-top tabernacle sitting inside of a peaked tent that protects the tabernacle. So I think that combine the two, you have a tabernacle that is protected from the elements, and it is flat top. So I think that's the best way to look at it. Well, then we looked at the construction of the tabernacle. Primarily, the word that's often translated boards, but I think a closer look at the word, it should be better translated as frames. The tabernacle was made of these frames. These frames had two side arms, right and left. They had three cross rungs, top, middle, and bottom. Two tenons projected from the bottom of the frames to fit in the silver sockets that are the, let me move a little over to the side there, that are the tabernacle foundation. Now, these tabernacle frames are also 15 feet tall, 2 feet, 3 inches wide, and the thickness is not stated. So here's a drawing of the tabernacle made out of frames, which I think is the best arrangement. So whether the tabernacle was made out of boards or frames, it was 15 feet wide, 45 feet long, and 15 feet high. Now the frames were reinforced by rods that went through the frames. There was a 45-foot rod that went through the center frame, through the midst of it, and then upper and lower rods that were cut in half, 22 and a half feet long, that stabilized the top and bottom of the frames. And again, here's a picture of the tabernacle frames with their rods, supporting rods running through them. Then we discussed the veil. Now, the veil separated the holy place, the outer room, from the inner room, which is the Holy of Holies. And here's the veil here. Now, the veil was 10 cubits or 15 feet tall and 10 cubits or 15 feet wide. Next, we talked about the entrance curtain into the tabernacle. It hung on four posts, golden posts, and it was situated in sockets of bronze. Now, that's interesting because the bronze is the first common metal used in the tabernacle. Bronze is also associated with judgment. So I think this might be a reminder to the priests when they went into the Holy of Holies that they needed to be responsible doing all their duties and doing them properly and accurately. Otherwise, judgment could be brought upon them. They would be held accountable for their carrying out of the worship service. So that brings us to the new material, and we're going to begin by dealing with the historical significance of the tabernacle. First of all, the tabernacle was the dwelling place of the king of Israel. the Holy of Holies is the throne room for the king. Now, this was hinted at chapter 25, verse 22, but now it's very apparent. The ark is the footstool of the king's throne. So here is the throne room of Israel's king, and now we're inside the throne room, and there is the footstool and the King of Glory there seated upon his throne and with his feet upon his footstool. Now, the holy place is the reception room of the palace, and it's the outer room, the reception room of the palace. And here is a cutaway view of it, and here we're inside. This is perhaps how it looked when a priest had the privilege of going in to the holy place. So as we draw nearer and nearer to the throne room, we experience increasing sanctity and holiness. All right, let's take a look at that entrance curtain. Let's take a look at its historical significance. The curtain signified separation and limited access. Only priests could enter the holy place. Ordinary Israelites could not. Hebrews 9, for example, explains this. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, that's the holy place, performing the divine worship. But in the second, that's the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Now, the entrance curtain then separated the priests from the rest of Israel. Only a Levite could enter the outer room of the tabernacle. The other priests could not. So entrance to the king is limited. He is separated, special, sanctified. He is not a trivial, casual person. He's not your fist-bumping buddy. Well, now let's take a look at the veil on the inside of the holy place. There's the veil at the far end of the holy place. What is its historical significance? Well, the veil also spoke of separation and limited access to the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest was permitted to enter, and then once per year at Yom Kippur, Hebrews 9:7. But into the second room, that's the inner room, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And then Leviticus 16:2. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time, that is, he shall only enter at the proper time, that's Yom Kippur, into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." So here's an illustration of the high priest entering the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur. This illustration has him offering the incense offering. So only one man from one family, from one tribe, from one nation, out of the entire world was ever able to enter into the very presence of God, and only one day per year. So God is not a trivial being whom we can take for granted. There is separation between an absolutely holy God and sinful man, and there's very limited access to God. Now, I'd like to deal with a practical question that I've been asked over the years. And that question was, well, Bob, how can the Holy of Holies be maintained since the high priest was only allowed to go in there once a year and only for a few moments? What happened if it needed repairs? Well, that's an easy question to answer in regard to the tabernacle, because the tabernacle was disassembled and reassembled on a regular basis. And so any time it was disassembled, it was, you know, trekked around the Sinai Peninsula into Israel. So any time it was disassembled, that would be an opportunity to replace a broken frame, to sew up a torn a piece of the linen, something like that. So I don't think maintenance on the tabernacle was any great problem. However, the temples were not disassembled and reassembled on a regular basis. So how are you going to maintain the temple if it needs some work? Well, the rabbis state that this is the way it happened. They said that if the Holy of Holies needed maintenance, they would lower a Levite down from the ceiling into the Holy of Holies, and he would be in a cage, and he would direct his eyes only to the maintenance that he had to perform. He would not look at the Holy around the Holy of Holies. He would not look at the Ark of the Covenant. So that's the rabbinic explanation for the maintenance on the temples. Now, what is the messianic significance of the veil? Well, in Herod's temple, the veil was split in two from top to bottom at the moment the Messiah died. This is Matthew 27, Mark 15, and Luke 23. Matthew 27, 50 and 51. And Yeshua cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. So this must have been an awe-inspiring, fear-inspiring event to witness. Here's a rendering of the veil, an illustration of the veil in Herod's temple. You can see it's huge, strong, massive. You can see the high priest down in the front, perhaps offering the incense offering. And suddenly there's this earthquake. The earth trembles. The Levites perhaps fall to the ground out of balance. And suddenly the temple veil is rent in two from top to bottom. They must have been terribly fear-stricken to watch that amazing event. Now, we do have descriptions of this veil in the Mishnah. This is Shechalim 8:5, speaking of Herod's temple veil. We read, Rabban Shimon ben Gamaliel says in the name of Rabbi Shimon, son of the prefect, the veil was one hand breadth thick and was woven on a loom having 72 rods, and over each rod were 24 threads. Its length was 40 cubits, 60 feet. Its breadth was 20 cubits, 30 feet. It was made by 82 young girls, and they used to make two in every year. And 300 priests immersed it. So this thing was heavy. It took 300 guys, carrying it around the edge to run it through the mikvah and run it through the water in order to purify it. And we do have an illustration of the construction of the veil. Here in the background, we have some gals spinning the thread. And over on the right, this gal is preparing the dye for dyeing the colors in the veil, whatever was needed there. And in the front, we have a couple of ladies weaving the veil. So that's the construction process for the veil. Now remember, the thickness of this veil was the width of your palm. That's four fingers. See that your palm there, your hand breadth in that circle? Your hand is four fingers wide. So that's 3 to 4 inches wide. So the thing is 3 to 4 inches wide. It's 60 feet long. It's 30 feet wide. I should say it's 3 to 4 inches thick. 3 to 4 inches thick, 60 feet long, 30 feet wide. It is heavy, massive, and Lewis T. Talbot tells us incredibly strong. Here's what Dr. Talbot writes. The veil was so woven together that two pairs of oxen attached to either edge and driven in opposite directions could not tear it asunder. Two pairs of oxen. It was not stretched, drawn tight, and fixed. It hung in a loose fold. It could not be cut or torn by direct stroke. It was too soft and yielding for that. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, tells us that the veil was 6 inches thick. So depending on the source we read, this veil was anywhere from 3 to 6 inches thick in Herod's temple. Tradition states also that the veil in the tabernacle was 4 inches thick. This is from the Art Scroll series, A Commentary on the Mishkan. Regarding the tabernacle veil, the fabric of the partition was one hand breadth, 4 inches thick. So it was anywhere from 4 to 6 inches thick. So the point I'm making here is that the veil is not some flimsy bedsheet that you can tear up with your bare hands and add to your rag bag. It was thick, strong, massive. And here are some illustrations of the veil in Herod's temple. You can see it in this cutaway. There it is right there. And let's go in for a little closer look. Here is Herod's temple. Here is a look at the veil. There it is. And now we are inside Herod's temple in the holy place. And this is a Rittmeyer's drawing of the veil. And he sees it 40 cubits high and 20 cubits wide. However, if we look at Josephus, Josephus gives us different measurements. Josephus sees the veil as 20 cubits wide, no problem there, but he sees it as only 20 cubits high. So there's a significant difference between the height of the veil between these two sources. Now we read something very interesting in the Talmud, Ma'aseh Yomah 51b. In the Mishnah part of Ma'aseh Yomah 51b, we read, he, the high priest, went through the Hekal, that's the holy place, until he came to the place between the two curtains, which separated the holy from the holy of holies, and between which there was a space of 1 cubit. Rabbi Jose said, there was but 1 curtain. Now what is it, 1 or 2? As it is said, the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. So we need a resolution to this conflict, and the resolution comes in the Gemara. Rabbi Jose gave a proper rejoinder, a proper answer to the rabbis. What about the rabbis? Well, they will tell you these things applied at the Mishkan, at the tabernacle. But in the second temple, because there was lacking the partition wall, which had built in the first temple, and the sages were doubtful as to whether its sacredness partook of the character of the holy or the holy of holies, they made 2 curtains. So 1 curtain in the tabernacle and 2 curtains in Herod's temple. So in a drawing of Herod's temple, you'll see the veil consisting of 2 curtains. Let's go in a little closer. You'll see 1 curtain associated with the Holy of Holies, the other curtain associated with the holy place. Now, this we read in the Talmud Ma'aseh Yomah 52b, the Mishnaic portion. The outer curtain was held back by a clasp on the south side and the inner curtain on the north side. And, of course, this picture is a picture of the high priest walking between these 2 curtains. He, the high priest, walked along between them until he reached the north side. When he reached the north side, he turned round to the south and went on along the curtain to his left. So here's the route of the high priest. Here are our 2 veils. So the high priest entered the holy place on the south side. He entered between the 2 veils. He entered the little opening from the holy place on the south side. He turned to the right and walked between the 2 veils to the north side. There was the other opening. Then he turned left, did a 180-degree turn, and walked into the Holy of Holies with the curtain on his left arm, on his left side. So again, here's the route of the high priest. You can see Rittmeyer has provided an opening there on the south side for the high priest to enter in between the veils. Now, how are the veils configured? What if there's 1? What if there's 2? What's going on here? Well, one way we can look at it, here's option number 1. We can consider the holy place in Herod's temple 40 feet high, or as Josephus said, 40 cubits high, or Josephus 60 cubits high. And if we consider the Holy of Holies 20 cubits by 20 cubits, which Josephus says and the Mishnah says and seems to be accurate, then the 2 veils, Rittmeyer's veils, can hang from the ceiling in front of the Holy of Holies with 1 cubit between the 2 of them. So that's a possibility, just hanging from the ceiling. But I thought of another possibility. I don't know how valid this is, but let me share it with you. What if there was a beam to support the veil located halfway between the Holy of Holies and the holy place? And what if that beam was 1 cubit wide? Let's make it a royal cubit, 25 inches. Let's give the high priest as much room as he needs. Then we take the veil and we run it up over the beam and down on the other side from the holy place into the Holy of Holies. All right, voila, what do we have? We suddenly have a passageway 1 cubit wide for the high priest to walk through. And if the veil goes up 19.5 cubits, because we don't want it to go up 20 cubits, because it's got to fit inside the 20 cubit opening for the Holy of Holies. So if the veil goes up 19.5 cubits, 19 and a half cubits up in the holy place side, and then 19 and a half cubits down on the Holy of Holies side, you got 39 cubits. And then you count the one cubit across the top of the beam, and you got your 40 cubits for the veil. So that's a possibility. And Rittmeyer suggests another interesting possibility as well. He says, is it possible that initially there was only one veil in Herod's temple, and that a second veil was installed after the rending of the veil at the death of Yeshua? The veil that was rent in AD 33, and I would say AD 30, this depends on your understanding of the chronology, but anyway, and that's neither here nor there. The veil that was rent had to be replaced. Otherwise, the Holy of Holies, which the law of Moses stipulated should only be entered once a year by the high priest, would be open to view. A second veil may have been added to prevent such a situation from occurring. So, here's what he's saying. He's saying that the holy place, again, is either 40 or 60 cubits high, and the Holy of Holies is 20 cubits, and we have the veil hanging down in the holy place, between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. Now, that veil, that original veil, is torn in two from top to bottom. So it has to be replaced. So the rabbis, the Levites, replace it, and then to ensure that the holy place is not defiled again, a second veil is dropped down one cubit to the front of the original veil. This is the insurance veil that's put down. So that's a possibility. Perhaps the very death of Yeshua and the rending of the veil was the cause for two veils being installed in Herod's temple. All right, but no matter whether the veil was 40 cubits high, 60 cubits high, or 20 cubits high, it doesn't matter. It was torn in two from top to bottom, something that could not be torn in two by two teams of oxen pulling in opposite directions. It was torn in two from top to bottom, so this is obviously supernatural. And remember that this thing is thick. It's 4 inches, at least 4 inches thick. So this thing is massive and strong and thick and heavy. And so the massive, strong, thick and heavy separation between God and man has been breached. Yeshua changed the barrier into a gateway. Yeshua changed the barrier into a gateway. And all who have faith in God through him now have access to God through the veil. Hebrews 10. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Yeshua, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And so the mutilated veil represents the mutilated body of Yeshua. And all who personally receive Yeshua as their Savior and Messiah gain access to God. Dr. McGee shared this on one of his in his commentary. Someone has said, "I got into the heart of God through a spear wound," referring to the death of Yeshua and referring to the spear that punctured his heart to ensure that he had died, ensure that he was dead. I got access to God. I got into the heart of God through Yeshua's death on my behalf. And so because the death of Yeshua ended the separation between God and man, the veil became a symbol of his body, of his incarnation, of the humanity of Yeshua. So what about the tabernacle? Well, Yeshua's body was a tabernacle as well. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt. Now the Greek word there that's rendered dwelt means tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled, made its abode in a temporary setting. He made his abode in a temporary place of a temporary house. Let's call it that. He made his abode. He tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory. Glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what was in the Holy of Holies? The Shekinah glory, right? And so when Yeshua took up his temporary abode in a human flesh, his glory was inside his body as well. He was a version. He was a part. He was one of the instances of the Shekinah glory on earth. And then in John 2:18-22, we have this statement by Yeshua. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Yeshua answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He's speaking of the temple now, Herod's temple. The Jews, the Pharisees then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking what? Of the temple of his body. His body was a tabernacle. So when he was raised up from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture which Yeshua had spoken. And the fact that he was a form of the Shekinah glory of God is made crystal clear in Matthew 17 and Mark 8:2 at the Transfiguration. 6 days later, Yeshua took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on the high mountain by themselves. And what happened there? And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And so the Shekinah glory, which was hidden by the fleshly veil of his body, is now allowed to penetrate through the veil. And so it's witnessed by Peter and James and John. And then Yeshua had to veil his glory once again in human flesh, in human flesh. So God resided in a tent and lived, so to speak, in the midst of Israel. In the same way, God put on a tent, a human body, and dwelt among Israel in the person of Yeshua. Yeshua's body is a tabernacle. Just as the tent served as a dwelling place for God, the Holy of Holies was the throne room, the ark is God's footstool, Yeshua is the king sitting on the throne. He is a form of the Shekinah glory of God. All right, this brings us to the need to share some personal application. What are some thoughts of personal application about the tabernacle? Well, when you became a believer in the Messiah, your body becomes a temple of God. God dwells in you in the presence of the Holy Spirit in the same way he dwelt in the tabernacle. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, of whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? So we don't set our own destiny. We're not masters of our own fate. You know, we belong to God. His Holy Spirit is in the temple of our body. So, how do you treat your body? Do you treat it with the same care that you would treat the tabernacle, or carelessly? Do you honor God with your body? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 6. Let's start with verse 12 this time. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Paul says, I'm not going to get addicted to anything. And that's a very important principle for us in 21st century America. Don't get addicted to anything. Nothing. That's not proper. He starts with food. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. All right, there is a proper use of food and a proper use of your stomach. But don't get addicted to food. And there are people in 21st century America who are addicted to food. Don't get addicted to food. Why? Because God will do away with both of them. See, they're not eternal in nature. Then he goes on, speaking about the body in relation to immorality. And yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. And now God has not only raised the Lord, but he will also raise up us up through his power. So this body, which belongs to the Lord, is going to be raised just as Yeshua's body was raised. And this should not confuse the Corinthians. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Messiah? See, because we're united with Messiah. That's why we will be raised from the dead. And so, Shall I then take away the members of Messiah and make them members of a prostitute? Shall I join the body of Messiah with sexual immorality? May it never be, says Paul. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. In contrast, one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. You're already one spirit with the Lord. And so the response is, flee immorality of any sort. Pretty straightforward application, and a very important one for 21st century American believers. Flee immorality. Every other sin the man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body, sins against his temple. See, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you? See, he repeats the whole basis there. Whom you have from God and that you're not your own? We're not sailors of our own ship. We don't sail our own sea. Why? Because you've been bought with a price. The death of Messiah. Because you're owned by God and united with God. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. It's a temple. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. All right, let's take a look at the entrance curtain. First of all, only priests were allowed into God's dwelling place. Only priests could pass through the separation caused by the curtain. And when you became a believer, you also became a priest. In Revelation 5, 9, and 10, all Gentiles are priests. In Revelation 20, verse 6, all believers will become priests. And in 1 Peter 2, 5 through 9, the Messianic Jews are singled out as priests. So let's take a look at this. Revelation 5, 9, and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break the seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And don't think God is being sexist here. That word men includes all humanity. That's humanity. He's purchased with your blood humanity, people. From every tribe and tongue and people and nation, that's all the Gentiles. Any Gentile believer can count on being a priest because that's what God has done with them. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests for our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So every Gentile that's ever come to faith in Yeshua will co-reign with Yeshua as a priest. Then in Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. Well, every believer from time immemorial will take part in the first resurrection. So everyone who has trusted in Yeshua will become priests of God and of Messiah and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Everyone who's taken part in the first resurrection. That's everyone. And then in 1 Peter 2, 5 and 6, the focus goes on the Jewish believers. He says, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus the Messiah. So the recipients of this letter are going to be a holy priesthood. And he verifies all that he's saying by quoting scripture. For this is contained in Zion. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, that's Yeshua, a precious cornerstone, that's Yeshua, and whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. You are going to be a priest. And this precious value then is for him who believes. All believers are going to have that precious office of being a priest. But, contrasted there, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected has become the very cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. So there's judgment for the unbeliever. But in contrast, but you are a chosen race. Now this does not refer to the church. The church is not a chosen race. The church is made up of people from every family on earth. It's made up of people from every race. But Israel is made up of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are a chosen family. We are a chosen race. So this is speaking to Messianic Jews. You're a royal priesthood. Again, repeating the idea that Jewish believers will be a royal priests. Then he says, you're also a holy nation. Now, the church is not a holy nation. The church is made up of believers from every nation all over the world. We're not a holy nation. But Israel is a holy nation. We're a holy nation with our king and with territory. We have all the trappings of being a nation. Israel is a nation. So this is speaking to Jewish people. Finally, he says, you're a people for God's own possession. And again, that indicates the Jewish people because he's referring here to the covenant relationship that God made with Abraham and his descendants. And why did he do all this? He did this so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Into his marvelous light. So, how are you living out your practical everyday life? The fact that you are a temple of the living God and a priest of the living God. You know, you are you offering spiritual sacrifices? Let's move this way. I got the wrong slide there. Are you offering spiritual sacrifices? We're returning back to 1 Peter 2:5 again. Are there such a thing as spiritual sacrifices? Yes, there are. 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus the Messiah. See, we don't offer physical sacrifices today. We don't offer bulls and goats and rams and all that kind of stuff. We offer sacrifices, but they are not physical. They are spiritual sacrifices. So, Bob, what are they? Well, let me give you just a few. I wouldn't consider this list exhaustive, but let me just share with you a few spiritual sacrifices that I've come across. First of all, Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So you don't crawl up on an altar and cut your throat. You're a living sacrifice, and the way you offer this sacrifice is worshiping the Lord. So your worship is acceptable to him as a sacrifice. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What's a contrite heart? Contrition is genuine sorrow for the devastation of sin and a true desire to change that is grounded in the love of God. So if you come to God with contrition in your heart, that's an acceptable spiritual sacrifice to him. Jeremiah 33:11. The voice of those who give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And of those who bring thank offerings into the house of the Lord, for I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first, says the Lord. So in Jeremiah 33:11, thank offerings are spiritual sacrifice. Just thank God for all that he's done for you. So few of his creation thank him or care about him. Most of them just ignore him. All he wants is to say, trust me, thank me. That's all I'm asking. And so we need to thank him for all that he does in our lives. That's a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to the Lord. Philippians 4:18. But I have received everything in full and have in abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And this sacrifice is caring for the physical needs of your brothers and sisters when they're in need. From your riches, supply the needs of your brothers in want. It's well-pleasing to God. And then let me back up a little. And then Hebrews 13:15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So here is another spiritual sacrifice, praising him for who he is and what he's done. So here's examples of spiritual sacrifices. I'll just review them one more time for you. Again, this is probably not exhaustive. We offer an acceptable spiritual sacrifice to God when we worship him. And when we come to him with a broken and contrite heart, broken and contrite over our sins. And when we give thanks to him. And when we provide for the physical necessities of our brothers and sisters in need. and when we praise Him, when we praise Him. Now, the tabernacle is God's carefully considered plan. In the same way, the Bible is God's carefully considered revelation. The Bible is God's carefully considered revelation for our lives. The Bible is not a casual novel unrelated to day-to-day activities. The Bible is not fiction unrelated to reality. The Bible is not myth. So what is our response? Here's some questions we need to ask ourselves. How closely do we follow His plan? How carefully do we obey His plan? How diligently do we study His carefully considered plan for our lives? How seriously do we take Hebrews 10, 19 through 25? This talks about the veil. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Yeshua, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, what should we do? Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And therefore, brethren, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. So let us persevere. Therefore, brethren, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let's guide each other to and hold each other accountable to live righteously. Implied, let us not forsake our own assembling together as is the habit of some. Let's maintain community. Serve in your church. Meet with your church. Worship in your church. Don't abandon it. Finally, let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So let's encourage each other to walk with the Lord. Because we have a hope. Our hope is summarized in Hebrews 6. This hope, and it's the hope of eternal life, we have as an anchor for the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. You see, we're anchored in the safe harbor of the Holy of Holies. We're within the veil. Yeshua has brought us in there, and now we're firmly positioned within the safety of the Holy of Holies, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And we have our high priest there in our harbor of safety ministering on our behalf. So Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Exodus 25, 26, 27, all that was written to instruct us. Why? So that through perseverance, it takes perseverance to study the scripture and understand the instruction. So work at it. Once we learn the instruction and persevere and get to know it, we're encouraged. And the encouragement of the Spirit might have, of the scriptures, we might have hope. And that fills us with hope. The hope of eternal life is ours because we can go beyond the veil into the throne room, into the very presence of God. Well, that brings us to the end of chapter 26. Now let's move into Exodus 27 and spend a few minutes in Exodus 27. Remember, we're moving from the inside to the outside. We started in the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant. We moved out of the Holy of Holies into the holy place, considering the menorah. And then we crossed the room over to the bread of the presence, over to the table of showbread. We looked at the veil and considered all that it means to us. Then we looked all around the room. We turned all around the room, considering the construction of it, the frames or boards that made up the tabernacle. And then we walked to the front and looked at the door. And now we walk through the door, out of the tabernacle, into the courtyard. We're going to move now into the courtyard. And here is our walk. We're going to walk up to the brazen altar. And here's a courtyard level view of the brazen altar. Out of the tabernacle, up to the brazen altar. And the altar is described in verses 1 and 2. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its four corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. So here's our altar. Here's one artist's rendition of the altar, and you can see the four horns that are the design elements on the altar. And here's another drawing of the altar, another artist's representation. And again, here are the four horns, the very common design element on altars. So the altar is a wooden box. It's a plain wooden box, and it's 7.5 feet wide and 7.5 feet long. It's square and 4.5 feet high. 4 feet, 6 inches high. Now, in Zevachim 59b, Rabbi Yossi feels that the altar is 10 cubits high. That's 15 feet. And then he follows up by stating that the ramp to the altar is 45 feet long. Well, that'd be quite consistent considering the height of the altar. Here's Zevachim 59b. This teaches that just as the tabernacle was 10 cubits high, so the altar was 10 cubits high. And it says the hangings for the one side were 15 cubits. So here's Rabbi Yossi's view of the altar. 7.5 feet wide, 7.5 feet long, 5 cubits each, and then 10 cubits, 15 feet high. Well, here's a man. That's about a 5.5 foot tall man. This thing towers over people. It's huge. Here's another view of this view of the altar. And then Rabbi Yossi goes on to say that the ramp was 45 feet long, 30 cubits long. And that's only consistent with the height of the altar. Someone even drew a blueprint of it. The Mishkan is 10 amot, or 15 feet high. The altar is 10 amot, or 15 feet high. You can see they're drawn the same height. And behind them is the pillars and curtains for the courtyard, and they're 22.5 feet high. Well, that's quite a view of the tabernacle, but I think a more realistic view is this Timnah Park tabernacle model. I think this is a much more realistic view of the tabernacle. Now, this altar, like all altars, has horns. Now, why the horns? What's the significance? Well, the horns are the focus of the beast's power. Here's an oryx. They have beautiful long horns. And an attix. You can see it's a very shapely horns there, and the ibex with a spectacular set of horns. So the horns are the focus of the beast's power. They denote physical might and strength, Deuteronomy 33:17. As the firstborn of his ox, majesty is his. He's speaking of the tribe of Joseph. And his horns are the horns of the wild ox. So these are the horns of a big, massive, strong animal. And with them, the horns, with his strength, he will push the peoples all at once to the ends of the earth. And those are the 10,000s of Ephraim and the thousands of Manasseh. So the true tribes of Joseph will be strong and push around the nations of the earth with their mighty power, their horns. And so as a result, we have horns on altars. Here's the altar of Beersheba. You can see the horns on this altar. And here's the altar at Tel Dan. The stone altar is gone, but the archaeologists have built a steel altar to show you what it looked like. And in order to make sure you understood it was an altar, they put the horns on the altar. Now, the horns on the altar are also symbolic of the presence and power of God. 2 Samuel 22:3. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and what? The horn, the strength of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. That's trouble. And Isaiah 89:17, you are the glory of their strength, and by your favor our strength is exalted. So God's power is available to help in weakness and to help in weakness, help in rescue from trouble. Weakness and trouble. 2 Samuel 22:3 and Psalm 89:17. The horns were also a place of refuge, 1 Kings 1:49-50. Then all the guests of Adonijah were terrified. Well, Adonijah was trying a coup. He was trying to take over the government from his brother Solomon. And so he and his supporters all met together. Solomon learned about all this, and word got down to Adonijah and his crew, and they arose and each went on his way. They knew they were in trouble. They didn't want to be caught with Adonijah. And Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. Why? Solomon's going to execute me for treason. So what did he do? He arose and he went and took hold of the horns of the altar. So it's a place of refuge. Refugees seeking asylum seized the altar horns. All right, so what about the construction of the altar? The altar was made of acacia wood, just a plain wooden box, and it's overlaid with bronze. And the result, the altar was transportable, yet it was fireproof. And so this bronze associated the altar with judgment. Micah 4:13, for example. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hooves I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain, and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. So here we have it, assaults associated with the place of judgment. So let me summarize the altar. The altar was a place of God's presence, power, judgment, mercy, and refuge. So here we have to learn to love paradox. Here we have judgment and mercy side by side. Now the utensils for the altar are described in verse 3. You shall make its pails for removing its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all the utensils of bronze. So the sacrifices of the Mosaic sacrificial system were burned on this altar. And so the verse summarizes all the utensils needed to manage fires and ashes and burning sacrifices. And all are of bronze, speaking of judgment. And here are some of the utensils built by the Temple Institute for use in the third temple when it gets built. Here's the bronze fork. And here's the close-up of the bronze fork. And a bronze shovel. And this bronze shovel is being used as a fire pan in this illustration. And here's a silver shovel for the ashes. This one's made out of silver, not bronze. But it's got a little different purpose. It's for moving ashes. So all of the bronze instruments are associated with judgment. And the altar is also associated with fire. Fire is another symbol of judgment. Isaiah 66:15-16. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and his fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. So when he returns, there's going to be fire, the fire of judgment. And you know, on the altar, the fire of judgment was never quenched. And that's brought out in Leviticus 6:12-13. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out, but the priest shall burn wood on it every morning. And he shall lay out the burnt offering on it and offer up in smoke the fat portions of the peace offering on it. Fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It is not to go out. So whenever there is sin, there is judgment nearby. There's recompense waiting to fall. And so there's always fire on the altar because God is always aware of sin and he's always ready to bring recompense for that sin. Now, he may be patient. He may not bring it right away, but he will also always bring judgment upon sin. Then in verses 4 and 5, the grate is described. You shall make for it a grating of network of bronze. And on the net you shall make four bronze rings for its corners. You shall put it beneath, under the ledge of the altar, and so the net shall reach halfway up the altar. Well, the instructions here for the grate are vague, and as a result there's varying opinions regarding its construction. There's four positions. First of all, the grate on top of the altar, as in this illustration. Here, the grate sliding up into the altar from below, that's possible. And here, the grate slides into the altar through a slot in the middle. And Encyclopedia Judaica says that the grating served as a ledge that protruded from the altar. This is the Jewish tradition. That ledge was 1 cubit wide, and the priest stood on the ledge to manage the burning sacrifices. Now, the poles for the altar in verses 6 and 7. You shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood and overlay them with bronze. Its poles shall be inserted into the rings so that the poles shall be on the two sides of the altar when it is carried. So the altar is designed to be portable, and carrying poles were part of its design. But how would that be possible if the altar is 15 feet high? You know, 10 cubits, 15 feet high. Look, a man can't even reach the carrying poles. So I don't have a strong confidence in Rabbi Yossi's understanding of the altar. And the altar is covered with bronze, and so it's a reminder of judgment. And then God closes with a charge in verse 8. You shall make it hollow with planks, as it was shown you on the mountain, so they shall make it. So the altar was hollow, so it's easy to carry from place to place. Of course, that is if the size indicated is the plain meaning of the text, you know, the golden rule, not 15 feet tall. So what was the great placement like? How is it configured? Well, actually, there's three options, depending on whether the great is permanent, removable, or decorative. First of all, an earthen mound is raised up. And this is the consensus of opinion based on Exodus 20:24. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. So how does this work out with all the altars? Well, with a permanent grate, which is the traditional understanding, you would raise up an earthen mound. Then you would place the altar over the top of that earthen mound, drop it down, and you'd have to make the earth the right size so the grate would settle on it, and then you would burn your sacrifice on the grate. Now, if it's a removable grate, you'd set the altar in place, and then you would fill the altar up to the right level with earthen fill and slide the grate in so that the sacrifice could be supported by the earthen fill. See, the earthen fill supported the grate and withstood the wear and tear caused by heavy wood, heavy sacrifices, and the heat of the fire. Now, what if it's a decorative grate? Well, if it's a decorative grate, you'd have to put the altar in place and then fill it to the top with an earthen fill and burn the sacrifice on the earthen fill. And the decorative grate would be a decorative item on the outside of the altar. And finally, it may be a removable grate. That's the only thing that could be carried on this particular altar, a removable grate. So I don't know about that. Also, so everything is to be accurately and responsibly constructed, exactly according to God's design, exactly according to God's carefully considered plan. All right, well, I see I am now 3 minutes over, at least 3 minutes over, so we're going to have to stop at this point. We'll pick it up next session by looking at the historical significance of the altar. So thanks so much for being with us. I hope you're enjoying this class on Messiah and the Tabernacle. We're very grateful and happy that we can provide these classes for you. So we'll see you next session. Lehi Tra'ot. Lehi Tra'ot.